This morning, if you look in your worship folder, we have a return of that little diagram, the triangle that's kind of the rubric by which the Good and Beautiful God book looks at the Christian life. And if you'll notice that there is the top is the narratives of Jesus. That is to say, how it is that Jesus understood the story of God in His creation, even in the midst of the ups and downs and difficulties. What narratives drove Jesus' life and existence, which of course was the goodness of God. And we use that as a rubric by which we wrestle with our own narratives. The narratives in which we live our lives are formed by our experiences from infancy on up. They are experiences, they're theology, and oftentimes they run contrary to the narratives that Jesus seems to live His life by. So we're trying to filter our lives increasingly through the narratives in the same way that Jesus did. We recognize that that happens participating in community, that there is this thing called the body of Christ, and God says in the very beginning, before sin even enters the world, that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for humans to exist in isolation. That we were built for community just as the Trinity itself exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in community. That we are not going to adopt and embrace and be enriched in our understanding of the narratives of Jesus if we are not participating in His body. And then there is the reality, and we're going to talk a lot about this today, that we have to engage purposely in the narratives of Jesus through our body and spirit and our actions, those things which are helpful in helping, that's using helping twice, us understand who and what we are as resurrected beings spiritually. And because it is so new, there is a need to have practices that are more in line with our new self rather than our old self. And to become more and more spiritually aware of the implications and the advantages we have as those in Christ, it takes a measure of discipline. Not discipline in the sense of bad, but discipline in the sense of learning how to be a doctor or a lawyer or a mason or a carpenter or a drywaller or a professor. Those are disciplines which we must study and learn, because even though we have the capacity, even though we already have the gift and the talent, we are yet unclear as to how to use what we've already been given. Therein lies the joy of being disciples of Christ, given all the resources with the great joy of learning what it is to be resurrected in Christ. And of course, that which holds it all together is the Holy Spirit. It is the power, it is God living in us that makes us alive, and therefore we have the great comfort that even as we engage in discipleship, even as we desire to learn the narratives, even as we're connected in community, it is the Spirit that holds it together. It is His strength and not our own. Because our own strength, of course, would give out far, far before the task was done. And so that is the basic rubric, the basic structure of the book, and we've been looking at various passages and various angles in which God addresses His goodness to us through those four points. This morning, we move to a book that Paul wrote to a little church in Colossae. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17. I added one verse. Hear now God's Word. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins And in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you sent your Son, that the Spirit dwells within us, and it is because of that relationship with the triune God we can again look into your word with hope that we will be encouraged and built up, that your word, which is alive, will continue to make those alive more and more like you. We ask that it would do its work this morning, and whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people in that life, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So there is a historic phrase in the Reformation brought by Luther that we are simultaneously sinner saints. And Smith, in his chapter 9, wrestles with whether or not that is the most helpful construct, that whether or not imagining ourselves as simultaneous sinner saints has the unfortunate result of having us focus too much on our sin, staying stuck in a place where we can't imagine any victory over sin because the first thing we are is sinners. And therefore our eyesight becomes limited and rather internal, always looking over and over or trying not to look at our sin and brokenness. And to a degree, that becomes self-defeating and robs us of some of the joy and potential we have as those who are saints in Christ. The analogy I thought of is riding a motorcycle. If you've ever ridden a motorcycle, you know that there's a temptation in hard corners to sort of see where your front tire is, because there's only one tire and you're rather close to it, and you know that if it fails to hit someplace solid, well, bad things happen. But there is this temptation to keep your eye right there. The problem is everything keeps coming rather quickly. And so as I went to this motorcycle school where I was actually learning how to drive with the rear wheel, which is a whole nother fun way of getting loose in corners, there is a reality that what they taught you is if you're not looking as far as you can around the corner, not looking at your front tire, but looking as far as you can, as the corner reveals itself, you will find yourself falling. Because where your eyes go, interestingly enough, there's all these ways in which body mechanics tend to follow where your eyes are. And if your eyes go down, you have a tendency to drive right into the ground, which I proved many times during that course. Thankfully, it was little 100cc motorcycles and dirt, and it wasn't nearly as painful. But there was this dirt spot on the top of my helmet, because regularly I went in head first as my eyes kept going down to the front tire. But interestingly enough, well, not interesting, but what's true is that part of the reason that fails, even though it's tempting to look at that moment, is that what's coming is up ahead of me. And actually, if I look at my front tire, I'm actually looking at the past, because there's nothing I can do about where my tire is at 50 miles an hour in a corner, because where it is already gone by the time I could ever react or respond to what's happening. The only hope I have is to see long as I can into the future and make adjustments far before I get to that pothole or gravel. I want to suggest this morning that part of the challenge of seeing ourselves first as sinners and then as saints is it has a tendency for us to look at the front tire, to look right where we are at the moment, which actually is the past, instead of looking into the future, which is our present and where we're headed in Christ. So this morning, again, brief outline past, present, and future as a way to begin to look at who we are in Christ and the dangers and the advantages of a vision that opens us to the future. So first of all, real quickly, the past. See this in verse 13, verse 14, we were dead. Again, all of the grammar here, all of the tenses, so important. Paul is talking to a church of believers, and he says these things used to be true. You were dead. You're not dead anymore. You're spiritually alive. The weight you feel of the law has been canceled. Your legal slate has been wiped clean. Put on Christ, nailed to the cross, addressed. We were talking about this a little in the Sunday school class, and I'm surprised people from the Sunday school class are still here. You could have skipped this part. Thankfully, you come to worship not for the sermon. The reason I want to suggest that Paul can talk so firmly about the resurrection, even though you and I are still plagued with broken bodies, is that there has already been a spiritual resurrection. And so if we think back to Adam and his rejection of God, Adam rejects God and spiritually dies immediately. We know that he spiritually dies immediately because he runs away from God. He sees himself as naked to his very core, and he begins to blame God and Eve for all of his problems. He's spiritually disconnected and dead. And he can't help but run from God and distance himself from the rest of creation through his words and his actions. Physical death doesn't come until, well, Cain kills Abel, and then to Adam and Eve later as they die in decay. God is true when he says, "When you eat of the fruit, you will die." And at the moment that they rebelled, they died spiritually. And the physical death came later. When Christ was raised from the dead, the power and opportunity for spiritual life to return became a reality. And all those who put their faith in Christ, Paul says, are reborn. They died with him in their baptism. They have been raised with Christ. They are no longer dead spiritually. Now, physically, there is a hangover, and God does tend to work in these kinds of structures, partial fulfillment. It's called theologically the already and the not yet. And so already you are spiritually resurrected. Already eternity is yours. Already the security of eternal life and presence with God and being renewed is yours. Physically, there is a future fulfillment where we will get bodies that will not trouble us the way these do. That we will have interactions in physical realities far more glorious than I can possibly even imagine even now. That's true, but spiritually, I'm already there. So, what we don't want to do is live in the past. What does that look like? You see, the past is when we were dead, but we have a tendency to say, remember when. We were talking about the end of the Exodus and the beginning of the taking of the land in Sunday school. Of course, we were reflecting upon Israel's tendency in the midst of being in the desert to say, remember when we were in Egypt? Wasn't that great? You were slaves. It was not great. But out in the desert, having to rely on God, not much of security, my rhythms are all thrown off. Man, Egypt was great. I mean, when you're in jail, three hots and a cot. There's a certain rhythm to life. It's not as unnerving as being free, which to some degree is why there's recidivism in prisoners who've been in jail for a long time, because there's such a security and rhythm. As horrible as jail is, there's something about being free and alive outside that is unnerving. We are not unlike prisoners who have been set free and yet keep longing for the horrible familiarity of prison. And so it is not wise for us to live in the past, and we must encourage one another not to say, remember when. There was some fond time when things were better. Because actually, if we look below the surface, chances are they weren't nearly as good as we remember. Culturally, personally, denominationally. There's another reaction to the past, which is to run from it. To run from what was true. And this is part of covering up what happened in the past, right? So Jesus regularly confronts the prophets, not the prophets, the teachers in his day. And of course, they all want to say, you know what, if we were there, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have listened to them. And then, of course, they promptly kill Jesus, putting some contrary to their statement. We want to think that if we had been there, it wouldn't have been that way. When most of the reality is that most of us will fall in line. And we want to run from the realities of the past in desperate hopes that we are not actually at this moment continuing some of those same sin patterns individually, socially, denominationally. Are we really so sure that we would love the prophets any more than the people who sat under the prophets loved the prophets? But there is a way in which we can neither live in the past nor run from the past. And of course, the idea there is to learn from the past. We must be knowledgeable about what happened, but we're not enslaved to it because we have eternal life. We can acknowledge those things that have been pitfalls. What did it look like when the road got rough? What are danger signs? How is it that we can be seduced by our culture, by our own needs, by our own need to run our own lives? Whatever way in which those aspects of the inability to cede control of our lives and let Jesus sit on the throne has been true of us individually and corporately, and our brothers and sisters have engaged in almost everyone in the past. And our fathers and our mothers who are now in glory, trust me, are not saying to you, please don't remember what we did bad. They don't want us to idealize the past, but they want us to learn from it. They don't want us to continue in the same errors. They don't want us to be blind to the possibilities of the kingdom. We do those who've gone before us no service if we pretend that they were not fallen as we are. That's why the Bible regularly recounts the fallenness of some of its greatest heroes. David really, really misused his power as a king. Solomon misused his power in wisdom and became lost in the most debased and human way. The children of Israel regularly saw the power of God and refused to acknowledge him for more than 40 years at a time. The disciples walked with Jesus, and the night he was betrayed, they fled. And the reason that Peter is so hard in the Gospel of Mark is that he wants us to know that whatever you do, don't not idolize the apostles. We were men who failed to see the brilliance of God, yet he was more gracious and he restored us and he loves us. And it is that that is to be celebrated, not the spiritual wisdom or excellence of the 12. It is the excellence of Christ. So see how we were blind to him, that you might have eyes to see the greatness of who he is. Learn from us, both good and also the warnings of what we missed. So in the past, we have a temptation. But again, Paul wants to reinforce time and time again that in the past, things were done to us. That for those in Christ, we have been circumcised, something done by Christ. Our hearts changed, not merely the outward circumcision of the flesh. You have been raised with Christ. That's not a future hope. Again, free yourself from the need to see your body as primary here. and the immediacy of your spiritual life. God made you alive, past tense. God canceled the written code, which means at the present time in Christ, we are spiritually alive. This is a new and unnatural state for us. Now, ultimately, I know we can argue that it's a natural state because we were created in the image of God and we're returning to it. But right now, it just strikes me as unnatural. I don't have the wherewithal to understand what it means to be raised spiritually in Christ and enjoy the hope and security I have in Him. I am more accustomed to being dead and fearful. It comes more naturally for me to respond in fear, anger, manipulative joy, or praise of others. That comes more naturally to me. That's what Paul wrestles with. I know what I want to do, but this is what comes naturally. It is unnatural for us to be spiritually alive. We are blinking in a new day, and it is uncomfortable. Our feet are not yet sure. Our hands are not yet swift and knowing how they can act. We are children, reborn into a new world. At present, we live in a world in which the powers and authorities have been disarmed. They have no claim on us or in our new existence. We are not two beings. We are one being, learning what it means to be reborn. We have a God who is patient in the present with our faltering steps of learning what it means to be alive. It sounds like it should come so naturally to us. And yet, as we know in our moment-to-moment lives, in the wrestling of our hearts and minds with the difficulties we face, with the fears of the future, with our need for comfort and security in the immediate, it just feels unnatural to love others as much as I love myself. To give one of my coats when I have two. To walk a mile or another mile with one who has demanded that I walk even a little bit with them. All of these ways in which these impositions on my time or my security strike me as terribly, terribly fearful. That's because dead things are afraid. They really are. When we're afraid of dying, when we're afraid we don't have enough, then we naturally react to the generosity and life and extravagance of God with a measure of concern that it's impractical, that it's utopian. And so we take our present existence and look in the past. But we don't have to stay infants. We don't have to prolong our adolescence because there is eyes that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit where we can see the future. We can see because God says it's already been accomplished. And so the longer we're able to train our eyes to not look down at the moment we're in, but to say, I've already seen this moment because I was looking ahead. This isn't a surprise. I've been preparing for it. It's not that the moment you're in doesn't matter. It's that if we have eyes to see the future, if we're looking further around the corner, we've already made those spiritual adjustments. We've already been pursuing the wisdom necessary to be husbands, fathers, grandparents, friends, loved ones, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and all manner of calling inside and outside. It's when we're looking at the moment that we're constantly surprised with what comes next and we never feel like we get on top of it. But the longer you look ahead, the more actually you are present in the moment because you've seen the moment coming. There are very few things that are surprising. People lose jobs. Loved ones get sideways with one another. Joy happens. We fall in love. We experience great success. that doesn't have to go to our head because we weren't surprised. Interestingly enough, staring at that moment, because it's already in the past, makes us reactionary. But looking up and knowing the narrative of God, this is what's true. You have been this and you're headed there. You are alive actually makes us more present in the moment because the moment isn't a surprise and we don't happen upon it unprepared. We happen upon it because we have looked up to Christ, looked towards the future, and therefore we see each step and we are in it with Christ. I wanted to suggest that it's not even, you know, that there is a temptation when we see God's predictions to fail in our own vision because we do get wrapped up in the moment. Quick list of biblical examples. The conquest of Israel fails. Why? Because they get wrapped up in the moment of how many enemies there are. God says, it's all yours. I've given you the land. Every place you put your foot, it's yours. They start doing math, human math. How many soldiers? The Philistines are awful big. It's 400 years before they conquer the land. It takes David to do that liberation, which is a fulfillment of many things. The garden. The Garden of Eden is a positive view of where we're headed towards fellowship with God. And we use that analogy, we use that language. The temple becomes architecturally a way to look up towards what it means to be in the presence of God. It structurally points us towards something. The passage here talks about the shadows, but in Christ is the fullness. That's not just a negative, it's also the positive things that showed the way and what Christ would be and do. If the Israelites had looked up to what Moses pointed to, who Ruth or David or Esther point us to, and how Christ would be even greater then. We look up and around the corner towards what comes next, seeing the future as being better than anything that's come before, because in Christ is the fullness of all things. The future has already been shown, and it's already starting to happen, but it's still coming. They're all types, shadows, pointing us to the goodness and reality of Christ, which is why all of that language of keeping our eyes on Christ is so key, is so fundamental. But it takes training. It takes purpose. Given your present of who you are, if you have confessed your need for Christ, our calling is to keep our eyes on Christ, who is our future. We will be like Him. You see, if we're in Christ, everything we see in the life and breadth and ministry of Jesus, His capacity, the fruit of the Spirit contained, the wisdom, the dependency upon God, that is all true of you. It is increasingly true of you. It is the promise of who you are. Living with our eyes up, you see the next difficulty, the next pothole, the next loose gravel. Jesus continued what? To keep His eyes on the Father. So that as the difficulties of this life came, He was not surprised. It wasn't simply that He had supernatural ability to see the future. He was with the Father. And He was wise. And He was not surprised. We can make those adjustments. We can make those changes, of course. We can prepare ourselves spiritually and physically so that in those times, we might respond increasingly out of our resurrected nature, one that is secure, one that is less fearful and more generous, one that is not comparing itself to the legal requirements because the legal requirements have been removed, not putting one's hope in the religious ceremonies, but on the reality of Christ. And one of the advantages, going back to the analogy of the motorcycle, is if I look up and around, I enjoy the ride a whole lot more. I get to see the beauty of everything that I'm riding through, the glory of creation in a way that, quite frankly, you can't in a car. There's something beautiful about having a corner revealed and every increasing degree with a little bit more of my vision and enjoying where I am. The Christian life and the promise of the resurrection is given to us that we might enjoy this life, even as we look forward to the unfathomable peace and joy we will have in the life to come. Let's pray.